Hi, good morning, everybody. Welcome. You might notice my voice is a little bit out today. Sorry about that. Feeling a little bit under the weather today, but I'm going to do my best to bring with you what God's laid on my heart today from His Word. So please turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is where we are this morning. There was something different about the way he prayed. I realized it about 30 seconds into the prayer. This was not the kind of praying I was used to hearing, let alone doing. There was a deep devotion there in his words, an earnestness in his tone, and a dependence upon God that was evident. As he continued to pray, after several moments of expressing powerful praise to God, essentially telling God many of the great things about who God is, he began praying to God for mercy. He made plea after plea after plea for mercy. He prayed things like, God, you know my heart. You know how prone I am to put other things before you. God, you know how I can be so self-focused. God, forgive me for how I can be so complacent about doing your will and about the need other people have for you. His praying was such that it was filled with pleas for mercy. It was filled with confession of sin. You might have thought that you were praying with someone who was filled with a lot of guilt and shame, like as if they had just been a criminal or something and just thrown into prison. And though I had recently met this guy, what I was a little confused about is he seemed like one of the nicest guys I'd ever met, one of the most committed Christians I've ever met. But his prayers were filled with expressions of, God, forgive me this, forgive me that, forgive me this, forgive me that. And it wasn't confusing to me, but it was different. I was a newer Christian. And most of the prayers that I had prayed and prayed with other people were kind of like a grocery list of, God, do this for me, do that for me, do this for me, do that for me. Not that that's wrong. It's not wrong to pray for our needs, but this guy's prayers were not a whole lot about specific things he wanted in his life to help his life be better. His prayers were filled more with pleas for mercy. Over things that some people might think of, well, that's not that big of a deal. But in God's eyes, they were, and he saw them that way. And he saw himself in need of God's mercy. Since praying with this guy, over the last 20 years or so that it's been since I prayed with him, I have prayed again and again and again with all kinds of guys and gals who prayed like this. And it's had an impact on me and on my prayer life. They seem to know when they pray how much they are in need of God's mercy. This morning, as we continue our study in Daniel, we're going to see some things that are very powerful about Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Particularly because he prays with pleas for mercy. And before you leave this morning, your perspective about prayer is going to be so profoundly impacted that your praying will probably never be the same. You will leave this morning with a greater sense of purpose for your prayers. You will possibly even experience in the days ahead greater power in your prayer life. So please turn with me to Daniel chapter 9 as we read Daniel's prayer. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. Namely, 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, who have we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray. Father, as we heard Daniel's prayer, we see its power. We see what a privilege here it is to pray to the living God. We see truths about who you are. We see pleas for mercy. And we see a plea for your favor. God, teach us from this passage today truths that will transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, your love, your grace, and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at the beginning of the series, I said that the book of Daniel is not so much about be like Daniel. You know, the danger in reading Daniel is to see his great courage, his great faith, his devotion to God, his character, his conduct, and even that of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The danger is to read Daniel and sort of go, kind of take the message away from it is, hey, dude, don't you want to be like Daniel? You know? Don't you want to be really bold like Daniel? Don't you want to be really courageous like Daniel? Don't you want to pray three times a day like Daniel? Maybe you should even eat your veggies like Daniel and you won't be sick like I am this morning. You know? And look, there's some things that we can learn and admire about Daniel and to some degree say, okay, that's a principle I can take, or you know, I can be inspired by his faithfulness, and we should be. But the book of Daniel is not designed to kind of push you and point you to be like Daniel or to make Daniel into some kind of superstar spiritual guy. And he is a really godly man. But the hero of this book is God. And this book is really about God. And as we've entered into a section now that's more apocalyptic, where it's filled with symbolism and interpretation, and that's where it gets tricky too, because some people take the book of Daniel and they say, okay, that's just a roadmap for what's going to happen in the end times. And, you know, this equals this, and this equals this, and this equals this, and then we'll know when Jesus is coming back. Well, Jesus said we don't know the day or the hour. And though we can interpret the symbolism, and I've done some of that the last few weeks, it's less about figuring out the exact time when Christ returns, much more than it is about being ready and being faithful to God and knowing that God wins. God has his victory over all evil, sin, and death, and he's going to. He's coming. And in the midst of this apocalyptic section now of Daniel 7 through 12, we come to a section where he prays. It's a powerful prayer, isn't it? I mean, I was moved by that this week as I read this. I read it before, but I was moved by that. And again, though it's a little tricky to kind of just take this prayer, I don't want to take this prayer just out of context and say, okay, pray like this. But on the flip side, I think God does want us to understand this prayer. And we're going to see next week that God's response to this prayer is a big part of this chapter. In fact, most scholars would suggest that you preach this prayer with God's response at the end of this chapter all together. And I was this close to doing that, but I lost my voice this week. And there was so much in the second half of this chapter that we're going to see next week that I had to devote a whole sermon to it. And with that said, we can still look at Daniel's prayer and still see some things that we can take from it, that we can apply to our lives without ripping it out of context and without just kind of making it a cookie cutter for our prayer life. So I want you to see my heart here. I'm preaching this passage, and I think God's put this passage in here not so much just to give us a model for prayer, but with that said, there are principles we can take from prayer for our prayer lives. So let's look at three of those today as we look at Daniel's prayer. And my hope, again, is that your prayer life will be impacted as mine as well. I hope will be impacted as we study this today. I've titled this morning's message, Pursuing God in Prayer with Pleas for Mercy. This title also serves as our primary point. It's a prayer to God with pleas for mercy. You can't miss that. You saw the word pleas for mercy a few times, I hope, when we read that. But let's go ahead and look at three principles for pursuing God in prayer with pleas for mercy that are found in Daniel's prayer. The first one is praising the greatness of God. Faith has an object. Faith has an object. You can put faith in something. You can put faith in yourself. You can put faith in someone else. You can put faith in the government. You can put faith in our national security. You can put faith in all kinds of things, right? I mean, a faith is a sense of trust, a sense of confidence, a sense of hope. And, I mean, I think there's certain things we can legitimately do that with. But in an ultimate way, putting our faith, the object of our faith ultimately needs to be God. In the sense of where our ultimate trust, where our ultimate hope is. So though I can trust in hopefully our national security for our safety to some degree, I'm ultimately going to trust in God. He knows the day and hour of Christ's return. He's ordained the number of days that I'm to live. As I was feeling kind of sick this week, I was coughing really bad at night. And I was coughing really bad, and I was reading a quote the next day. I was just kind of going through articles on the internet from Christian blogs and things that I read from time to time to just keep growing. And this week was the 400th anniversary of the birth of a guy named Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter is a guy that I had to read some when I was in graduate school, and he was a great preacher and a great pastor. He's a great man of God. And he had a famous quote that said, "When you preach, preach like a dying man to dying men." And I said, amen. Amen. I feel like a dying man right now, Lord. I'll do that this Sunday. But in all seriousness, you know, when we pray, we're depending upon God. We're depending upon God, I mean, for our life, our livelihood, our well-being, our health, our families, our loved ones, our nation, and faith has an object, and prayer has an object, and that object must be God. And I want you to notice here how in this prayer, as he's pursuing God with pleas for mercy, there's a profoundly important principle that he starts with focusing in on who God is. This is what some people would call adoration, the adoration part of prayer, where you're focusing on the character of God, who he is, and what he's done. And your focus becomes not you, not your problems, not your life, but first and foremost him. And it's not that we don't bring those other things about our life into it. We can't. But first, we're going to start with who God is. Who's the object? Who are we talking to here? This isn't just a friend over coffee. So look at how he addresses his God. Verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God. You know, it's so easy to just read that and go, okay, the great and awesome God. Yep, he is awesome God. I sang that song, our God is an awesome God. He's awesome. And we kind of just, yeah, God's awesome. But no, try to wrap your head around that right now. The great and awesome God. That's beyond what you can even think about. It's beyond what you can even fathom. This is the God that you pray to. This is the God we worship today. This is God you address. And I think we read over great and awesome. We go, yeah, great, awesome. No. Great and awesome. The great and awesome God. That's how he addresses him. He calls God great and awesome. And then he addresses God, something you can't see in the English. In the original Hebrew, he addresses God here, Yahweh. We pronounce it Yahweh. That's the name of God. The I Am, the Lord, Yahweh. And the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, it's connected to this covenant relationship that God made with his people. It's a commitment. You know, it's kind of like marriage, but much better and much greater. It's this commitment that's eternal with God, and it's something that he won't break his covenant with us. God's faithful. And so Daniel brings this out here as he prays, the great and awesome God, and he says, you keep covenant. This God is personal. He's made a faithful covenant with his people that he's going to keep. He's going to keep steadfast, continual love with his people. He continues praising the greatness of our God. Look with me down at verse 7. Again here he addresses God in the covenant name Yahweh, the personal name Yahweh, which has a sense of reverence and awe to it. But notice what he says here in verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Righteousness. And you think of things that are right. You know, I mean, we like things that are right. I'm not saying something just feels right. Something I'm saying that is right, that you know is right. And we have a sense of knowing right from wrong to some degree. Even before we come to know Christ, God's written on our consciences some degree of sense of right and wrong by common grace. When we come to know Christ, we have his word, and we have the will of God displayed for us in Scripture, we have a greater sense of understanding of right and wrong. And God himself is the source of that. He's the standard of that. He himself is truth. He himself is the author of what's right. Righteousness is in his very character and being. Daniel focuses on that. And then on verse 9, he says, what belongs to God is mercy and forgiveness. You know, it'd be one thing if this God was just powerful and just holy and righteous like he is. He's great and awesome. I mean, in a way, that would, if it was only that, we'd be scared to death of him. And there's an appropriate sense of reverence and awe we should have for him, right? But when we know he's also merciful and forgiving, we don't need to hide in shame and run and put on fig leaves like the first couple did, Adam and Eve, and guilt and shame. You know, when they know that this God has mercy and forgiveness, we can come with our crud. We can approach a good, good Father, like we sang, who loves us, who's for us, who forgives us, who's merciful. Verse 14, he continues talking about God's righteousness in his character and in his works and in all that he's done. He's talking about how God has acted righteously and justly throughout history. God is also, verse 15, one of the ways he's done this was reflected in how he brought his people out of Egypt, delivering them with his great power, with his mighty hand. God, in doing these things, has made a name for himself. He is the great and awesome God. He has all power. He has a mighty hand. Nothing is impossible with him. Verse 16, Daniel acknowledges God because of his righteous acts. And he acknowledged that God can have a righteous anger and a righteous wrath against his people for their sin. But in the midst of that, he also knows that God, because of his mercy and forgiveness, will be merciful and forgiving. So he prays. And he prays in pleas to God with pleas of mercy. Verse 18, in this prayer and plea for mercy, he calls God because of who he is. He calls out to him, Lord, listen, hear, not because of our righteousness, but because of your righteousness. So let's sum up some of the things that he said about the character of God so far in his prayer. God is great and awesome. God is faithful and continually loving. God is righteous. God is merciful and forgiving. God is mighty. And God has a great name. And when we focus on these qualities in our prayers, when we understand that this is the object of who we're praying to, this is the one that we are pursuing in prayer, it changes everything. Think about a time in your life when a teacher or a coach or maybe a coworker, such as maybe a manager, a supervisor, maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a spouse, maybe it was another family member or friend, said something that in a sense they affirmed you or they praised you for something about your character. Or maybe about your performance or something that you've done. Go ahead and think about that time. And they verbalized it to you. You know, I really appreciate this about you. You're a really, and it's very positive, you know. Or when you did that, that was, you know what I love about you? That stuff sticks with us, doesn't it? I can remember stuff from a kid when I was a kid. Let me tell you an example. When I was in high school, I was a swimmer, and it was a big part of my life, and I went on and swam in college and stuff. But when I was first kind of starting to have some success in the state of Ohio at the high school level where I swam, I was in Cincinnati, and one of my dad's business partners was a bigwig. I mean, my dad had a pretty successful pharmacy business, and one of my dad's business partner just happened to be an alum of the high school that I attended. And so he heard that I had this big swim meet, and he came with my dad. And that was cool, because I didn't know this guy so well, but I had another fan there to watch me, and it was cool for me. But it gets better. I had a breakout meet. I had the best meet of my life. I won my event, I won my relay. I was scored really high in my other event, and I qualified for state, and I was one of the top in the state. And I was pretty thrilled, I was pretty pumped. And that week, a few days later, I got a letter in the mail. Completely out of the blue. And it wasn't like super long, but it was about a good page in his own handwriting. Just talking about how inspired he was, how much he, I don't know why I'm getting so emotional about this, probably because I didn't sleep well last night. You know, he knew that I'd put in work, double workouts for the last 6 months. You know, your work has inspired me. Your performance, you know, pays off. And, you know, God's really given you a gift and all these things. It's like, I didn't cry when I read it. I am now, but I put that note on my wall next to my bed. And the next several months, every time that alarm went off at 5 a.m. and I had to get out of bed and go do it again and jump in the pool and work hard and then go to school all day and then do it again, I remember that letter. You know, this stuff sticks with you when people praise you. They encourage you. It feels good, doesn't it? How about a time for you when somebody's praised you like that, you know? That was 25 years ago for me. I remember it like it was yesterday, to the point that I didn't expect to get emotional about it. Think about how God feels when we praise Him. Now, it's not like that He needs it. He's completely sufficient. He's the great and awesome God. But it sure pleases Him, right? Spouses, you know probably that your spouse loves you. I hope you do. Or you know that your children love you. I hope you do. And hopefully they know that you love them. But sure nice to hear it, isn't it? Sure nice to hear it. I think God delights in it too. And part of our prayers and part of Daniel's prayer is a focus. It's an adoration. It's a praising the greatness of God for who He is and what He has done. When we praise God's character and deeds, it's like we're zooming in and focusing on Him. You know, a few of us went to the Matt Redman concert a few weeks ago. He's a worship artist on the west side of town at a church. And he had this great line in the middle of his concert. He said, you know, when we're worshiping God, when we're singing praises to God, it's like we're taking a telescope and we're zooming in on who God is. We're going to magnify the Lord tonight in prayer and in worship. I was like, yeah, let's do that. And that's what we're doing when we're praying. We've got in our image and our focus, you know, it's like this panorama picture of all this stuff going on in our lives. You know, and sometimes our prayers are so scattered. It's like I got a gazillion things, you know, but that's fine. There's a place for sharing your heart with the Lord. But there's something about starting with zooming in, magnifying the Lord and focusing on who He is and what He's done. That's what Daniel does here. Second, in addition to praising the greatness of God, Daniel's prayer for pleas for mercy is marked by confessing sin. This is really the heart of his prayer here. Look at me at verse 3. Verse 3 pretty much lays out the purpose of the entire prayer. He's pursuing God with pleas for mercy. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy. And yes, he does so with fasting as well and with sackcloth and ashes, which was something they demonstrated their devotion and their sorrow for their sinfulness. But essentially what he's doing, in verse 4, he tells us he makes confession. I mean, verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. He's crying out to God. Now, wait a second. Those of you who have been with us in our series in Daniel, you might be going, oh, wait a second. I thought Daniel was a pretty righteous dude. What? You know, I mean, we've been seeing throughout this book about how he doesn't give in. He doesn't compromise. You can throw me to the lions. I'm not going to stop my prayers to the living God. I'm not praying to anybody else. We've seen his conviction. We've seen his godliness. I mean, he's gifted. He can interpret dreams and visions, and God gives him visions. And we're like, this is a righteous guy. Why is he confessing all this sin? That's a good question. Why is Daniel praying this way in this situation? What prompts his prayers? He's going to pray with pleas for mercy, but watch this. Let's rewind a little bit back to verse 1. Look at something that prompts his prayers. He's reading the prophet Jeremiah. Let's go back and read something from the prophet of Jeremiah that our buddy Daniel here is no longer this boy Daniel. He's an elderly man at this point. He was a boy when he first got there, but he's an elderly man now. Jeremiah 29. The prophet Jeremiah says this. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Remember Daniel 1? They were taken into exile. So Jeremiah is writing this letter, and then down in verse 10 of this chapter, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." And then there's that famous verse, 11 through 13, that you've probably heard before and quoted and memorized and seen on bumper stickers or coffee mugs. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart." Love that prayer. That's a beautiful little verse there. But did you notice what right the verse right before that prayer in verse 10? He said it's going to be 70 years. Guess what? Daniel boy's been in Babylon 68 plus years. And he reads Jeremiah and it says 70 years. He's like, whoa, that's pretty cool. God told us, and by the way, back in chapter 25, very similar, Jeremiah 25 verse 11, he says the same thing. It's going to be 70 years. So Daniel's realizing, okay, cool, our time in exile here is almost over, according to the prophet Jeremiah. So he's all the more urgent to, now that he's a very old man, he's been there a long time, he sees this coming to an end. He knows, he realizes their time of exile is almost over, and he trusts that God's going to deliver them. So he pursues God with pleas for mercy. Look at how he does this. Verse 5, he's starting to confess his sin now. But notice, it's not just his sin. He's identifying himself with the very people who had sinned against God. You know, it's very much, what he's doing here is very much like what Moses did. You notice how Moses would often intercede for the people when they would sin? Notice the second person plural, we. We have sinned. We have sinned, verse 5. Daniel includes himself in that. And again, I said Daniel's a pretty righteous guy. I mean, he's a very godly man. But he's interceding. He's saying, I'm a part of this. God, we need your mercy. We've sinned. He identifies himself and he pleads for mercy. And as we go through this passage in this prayer, let me just kind of quick try to shoot through, follow through with me. Look at all the places where he's talking about the sins of the people, and he's crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness. Verse 7 and 8, to us belongs open shame. God, we're guilty. We've sinned against you. To you belongs righteousness, God, but to us open shame. Verse 8, again, the phrase, we have sinned against you. You see, sin is ultimately a sin against God. You know, even David, when he committed the sin with Bathsheba, he says in Psalm 51, that beautiful psalm of repentance and confession of sin, he said, against you, you alone have I sinned. And he's stressing there in Psalm 51 that ultimately a sin is against God. Yes, it's against Bathsheba, and yes, it's against Uriah the Hittite that Bathsheba was married to. But he's saying that my sin is ultimately, first and foremost, a sin against you. Notice Daniel does something very similar here. We have sinned against you. Verse 9, we have rebelled. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. Verse 11 again, the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses have been poured out upon us. What is that? And then notice again, verse 13, as is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and getting insight by your truth. What is this curse? And what is this reference to the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses in verse 11? And then again in verse 13, when he says, as is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity will come upon us. What is he referring to? you have your Bibles, turn with me to, well, the two places are Leviticus 26, 14 through 45, and Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. No, I'm not going to read through all of that, but let me give you a reference. Let me give you just a couple verses from that. Let's pick Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. There's a few places he says this. I'll pick verse 64. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place. So, in the context of all that, back in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28 was, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. These are essentially a list of consequences. God's basically saying, look, and he started the chapter, here's the blessing. If you obey, faithful, blessing. If you don't, you disobey, consequence. These are the consequences. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to get what you deserve for turning away from me. And one of those consequences was that they'd be given over to their enemies. That's what's stressed in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through the end of the chapter, and in Leviticus 26, 14 through 45. Essentially, God said, look, if you go astray from my will and my ways and from my law, you will eventually be given over. Now, fortunately, God was very, very slow to anger. I mean, he tolerated it for generations. He even sent prophets to warn them. I mean, and so this was hundreds of years later after God gave them this warning, but they had those scriptures. They should have been familiar with those things. And so God had warned it, and then later they indeed do. And guess what happens? Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. We've called that a divine passive at Tuesday night house group. A divine passive is when the active person is God. And right there, it comes right out and tells you that God's the one who gave them over. God's at work behind the scenes. Like when it says God gave Belshazzar into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. That was a consequence for Belshazzar's sin. So he is saying here in his prayer for pleas for mercy, we're here in this situation because for generations our people have gone astray from you, Lord. So he's crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness. In verse 14, he's referring to that again. He's essentially restating this calamity that's come upon us. And then verse 14, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous. You see, if God's not just in his justice, he's not righteous. But because he is righteous, he brings about a just punishment for their sin. These are the consequences. These are the curses, if you will, for their sinfulness. Verse 15, he continues confessing sin. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. Verse 16 then, let your anger and your wrath turn away. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Again, he identifies not just with his people at present, both his people in the past, and he's crying out for mercy. And then verse 17, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. You can't miss here the overarching theme of his prayer. It's a pursuit of God in prayer with pleas of mercy. Confession of sin is central. It's all over the place. But he's doing this because he knows God is indeed merciful and forgiving. He's not running. He's not staying stuck in guilt and shame. He's eager to go to God in prayer with his crud because he knows God will be merciful and gracious and forgiving. And it will be with us as well. A question that this demands for us from this passage is, do you pursue God in prayer with pleas for mercy? Is confession of sin central to your prayer life, let alone even a part of it? If it's not a part of it at all, better add that. But it's helpful for it to even be central. And you know, I opened with a story, and most of you are out in the hall when I started, but I'm not mad about that. I'm just saying. Most of you missed the story that I gave about when I prayed with a friend early on in my Christian life, and his prayer was filled with, God, forgive me, God, forgive me, God, forgive me. And I was confused because he's such a nice guy. I just met him. But since that day, I've learned that, and to this day, some of the most godly people I've met, some of the most committed Christians, some of those devoted people, are the ones that are open with God about their crud. They realize they haven't arrived. They're in a process of a journey of a relationship with God where they're continually in need of God's mercy. And they're the ones who are going to God every day doing this. God, forgive me. And things that don't even bother us, like impatience or selfishness or pride, they're wrestling with God every day about that. God, change me. God, forgive me. God, make me a better person. God, I didn't love my neighbor today. God, I didn't share my faith. I had an opportunity. God, I didn't. You see? And a lot of times our prayers are just, God, it's like a grocery list. You know, God, give me this. God, give. And again, there's a place for praying about our needs. But notice Daniel's here is praying with pleas for mercy. Why is this so important? Well, when we pray with pleas for mercy, when we're confessing sin, it's calling out to God for our transformation. First of all, doing it, it helps us because God washes our sins away. He forgives us all. And it sure helps to not feel down and discouraged and disappointed about your depravity. It sure helps to know that you're clean and that you're righteous before God, that you're loved, that you're forgiven. And confessing sin to God, agreeing with God that you're in need of his mercy and that he indeed has already forgiven you, that feels good. It gives you confidence to go face the day and to keep living and doing God's will. It's crucial for your transformation and your ongoing sanctification. But confessing sin, you see, it also removes the hindrance that sin is in our life to our fellowship with God and our fellowship with other people and even our prayers to God. Because when we hold on to sin in our life and we think that we're good, oh, me and God, we're good. And when we hold on to it willingly, especially the stuff we're aware of, without realizing it, there can be some hindrance in our relationship with God, our relationship with people, our even our prayer life. I love David because he prays in Psalm 19, God, acquit me even of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. What he's doing in that prayer in Psalm 19 is basically saying, God, the stuff I'm not even aware of, forgive me of that too. But we can go to God because his promise is when Christ died and rose again for us, we are forgiven. All of it. Lastly, we see in this prayer, and I'm almost done, folks. It may seem like I'm running for the barn here. The horse is running for the barn, but I got a few more things I want to say right here. This prayer is a prayer that also involves seeking God's favor. Look with me again at verse 13. Again, part of his confession, God, we have not entreated your favor. We have not entreated your favor. We have not entreated the favor of the Lord. And the implication of that is we should have. We should have prayed to you for your favor upon us. We need your favor upon our lives. We need your blessing. We need your holy and righteous presence with us always. We can't have our fellowship with you hindered. And so, verse 17, make your face shine upon us. See how that's a plea for God's favor? Oh Lord, make your face shine upon us. You know what's beautiful about that is when what that means for God's face to shine upon you, it alludes to, there's a little metaphor I think it's alluding to, is two things. One is wonderful, powerful prayer called the Aaronic, not ironic, Aaronic, Aaron the priest, in the book of Numbers chapter 6, called the Aaronic blessing. Numbers 6, 24 through 26, it goes like this. I might pray it today at the end of the service in the benediction. I've done it before. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. It's a beautiful prayer for God's favor and blessing. And I think when Daniel's praying that, he knew that prayer. But you know, there's also this thing in which when Moses would go in and meet with the Lord in the tent of meeting, you might recall, he'd come out and his face would be glowing. So much so that they said at times he'd put a veil over because it was like, freak people out. The glory of God was radiating from him just from being in the presence of God. And so what I think he's praying here for, I don't think, I'm pretty certain, is God's favor, his holy presence to be with us, not in his wrath and judgment and discipline any longer, not in any consequences for our sin, but because we're asking for forgiveness of our sin, God in his great mercy, great love, and great forgiveness is going to forgive us and bless us. And that blessing may not be that you're not going to ever struggle and your life's going to be cushy and comfy, and not necessarily a blessing that everything's going to be hunky-dory in your life and life's going to be sitting in a hammock and drinking lemonade. But what it does mean is that his presence and his power and his promises are near to you, and he's good and he's with you and he's pleased with you. And sometimes with that, great things do come. So verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. Delay not for your own sake because of your city and your people who are called by your name. He's trusting that God's going to bring him out of exile. And as we're going to see next week, Cyrus is going to make a decree. God's people are going to be free to go. God's favor on his people, you see, it ultimately is for God's great glory, because he says, because of your city and because of your people who are called by your name. See, God has kind of an interest in this, because we say we're a follower of Christ. We say we believe in Jesus. We're representing him. We are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians tells us. You're his representative. You're his temple. His Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are his people. You are his church. So go out and live that way. And when you confess sin and God's favor and his blessings on you, you're going to shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians 2 tells us. You're not to put your lamp and cover it under a bushel. You're to put it on a lampstand. A city on a hill should not be hidden. You're going to go make an impact for the kingdom of God, and it's going to show that God is with you, and it's for the glory of his name. God has an interest in you. He's going to use you. He has a purpose for you. So his favor and blessing upon your life is ultimately for his glory. Seek God's favor. Pursue God in prayer with pleas for mercy. And may your life be transformed more and more by the power of his Spirit, his love, his grace, and his truth. And may that give him great glory. Let's remember here that key and central to all of this, that none of this would be possible if God himself hadn't first come to us, if God hadn't loved the world so much to send his one and only son, Jesus, who would go to a cross, who would die to take our sin upon himself. And when he died, that sin would die with him. When he would rise, that we would be given new life and God's favor. Never be ashamed to go to God in confession, because there's always mercy and forgiveness because of the cross. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all, not some, but all unrighteousness. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as you removed our transgressions from us. You are the holy, righteous, loved people of God if you're in Christ and you've received his mercy. So continue to pray and pursue him with pleas for mercy. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Be with us now. Speak to our hearts from your word. Prompt our prayers to be prayers of pursuit of you. And thank you that we can, because no matter what, you're a merciful God. Your love and grace is greater than any of our sin. And you are continually at work in us, purifying us, transforming us. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who makes it all possible for us to know you and be forgiven. Grant us your blessing and your favor today to walk in your ways and do your will for your glory, now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.